So many of you have asked about my recent trip to climb Mount Kilimanjaro. I wanted to share with you some snippets of that experience. The bulk of my trip was spent climbing Mount Kilimanjaro as a fundraiser for Missions of Hope International. Missions of Hope is Outlook's ministry partner in Kenya. We raised funds to build classrooms for children in Turkana, a region in northern Kenya. Doug stayed back and went with other spouses to see the school being built there, while I headed to Tanzania to trek up the tallest mountain in Africa. Our trekking team was made up of 27 Christians from all over the world. The hike took 6 days, and 21 of us actually made it to the summit. The entrance to Mount Kilimanjaro National Park is about 6,000 feet above sea level. The first day of hiking went through spectacular rainforest and jungle. We really felt like we were in Africa. By the third night, we were camped at a place called Kibo Huts, at about 15,000 feet above sea level. At that point, the terrain looked like we were on the moon. It was desolate and barren. From Kibo Huts, we made the big push to the summit. We began hiking in the middle of the night, and we climbed all night. By 6 a.m., the sun was rising off in the distance, and we were at about 18,000 feet at a place called Gilman's Point. It was an amazing view. I cried and felt like I could see a million miles. From there, we kept pushing toward the summit. Along the way, we passed a couple of massive glaciers. It had snowed in the days before our climb, so the trail was icy and slick. It took about 2 more hours of slow hiking to finally reach the summit at 19,341 feet above sea level. The sky was crystal clear. The temperature was well below freezing and the wind was howling. But it was incredible to look off into the horizon from what they call the roof of Africa. It was a sight I'll never forget. We only stayed on the summit about 10 minutes because it was so cold, and then we began our descent back down. We took 4 days to get to the summit, but only 2 to get back down. Going down was actually more difficult for me than going up. I was told the hike would be hard, but the hardest part for me was picking my way down over rocks when my legs were so tired. But it was an amazing experience. The best part was that our group reached our real goal, raising $150,000 for new classrooms for kids in Turkana who have never been to school. It was an honor to represent Outlook in this effort, and I want to thank you for your prayers and encouragement.
Thank you. Yep, I'm that crazy woman. Robin Priest, I'm the Connection Minister at Outlook. I'm really happy to be here this morning and be able to share about this with you. And yes, it was hard. Standing on the summit of Kilimanjaro after months of training and days of climbing was incredible. I couldn't believe, honestly, that I had made it, that I was there. I was so exhilarated that I really believed at that moment I could do anything anyone ever asked me to do. And I especially believed that I would never again be afraid to do anything hard again. Well, I felt that way. I also said, climbing Mount Kilimanjaro, check, don't have to do that again, ever. It really wasn't on my bucket list. I know people have bucket lists. I did not and do not still. I had never backpacked in my life. I have camped, I've hiked, but I'd never backpacked. I read books about people hiking the Appalachian Trail or doing the Pacific Crest Trail, but I'd never done it myself, never backpacked. And I really didn't think anything like this was possible to do until just about a year ago that my cousin Jim, he's a preacher in California, called me and told me about this climb, that he was leading a climb up Kilimanjaro, as he had done many times before in Kilimanjaro and other mountains, this time to raise money to build classrooms for the kids that you saw in northern Kenya, Turkana. And I was kind of surprised when he called that I hadn't heard about it because CMF International is the mission that Outlook partners with to do the work at the Korogocho School in Nairobi, where we are sending a team this week. I was also surprised because I sponsor children with my husband in Nairobi, and it's the same project, just in a different place. But I was especially surprised I hadn't heard about it because my husband is the director of this mission and had not thought to tell me about the opportunity to climb Mount Kilimanjaro. So I had to wait till my cousin Jim calls from California and says, you should climb Kilimanjaro with us. And I just said, I would love to climb Kilimanjaro with you. Pretty much said yes right off the bat. Didn't ask, what does it take? How long? How much money do I have to raise? What does it cost? You know, how hard can it be? And he just said, oh, yeah, you have porters. They'll carry your stuff. Don't worry about it. So I just said, I'd love to. Now, I think there are a couple reasons that I agreed so quickly and so readily, partly because I tend to be like that about everything. But first of all, years ago, back in the 80s, my husband Doug had climbed Kilimanjaro with a friend when we lived in East Africa. But because our kids were little, I didn't get to go. And I resented the fact that I didn't get to go, evidently. I really envied him, and I think that longing lodged in my heart, but kind of went underground, and I forgot about it for many years. So when I got that phone call, I was like, this is it. I would love to do it. The second reason I think I was so ready to do it is because I knew something about myself from the little bit of hiking I had done. I like climbing uphill. I like hiking uphill. I would just as soon go uphill and break the monotony of a flat or the, you know, the joint stuff on your knees when you're going down. I just like going uphill, so I don't know why. Third reason, my cousin Jim is a hiker and a backpacker. He's a preacher. He's led trips of people before, and I figured he would not ask me to come with them if he didn't think I could do it. So that was good enough for me, and I said, sure. I figured if he thought I could do it, I probably could. So that's why I said yes. But right after that, a couple days later, I called my daughter in Philadelphia and told her, hey, I've been invited to go on a climb up Mount Kilimanjaro. What do you think? And she's like, you're not going to do it, are you? And I was, well, surprised, because she's usually pretty game for an adventure. And I said, well, yeah, I'm going to do it. It made more sense when I realized she had just finished reading the book on Everest, Where Everybody Dies. And I just promised her, I said, listen, Kilimanjaro is not Everest. No, you know, there are glaciers, but you don't have to walk across them. So not to worry. The person who wrote the book she read actually says that climbing Kilimanjaro is more challenging than Everest, technically, but or not technical, but more challenging, and I personally find that hard to believe. But I didn't tell her that. You know, this whole experience of how I got involved in doing this makes me wonder if any of us really know what is in our hearts. If we really know what we want to do and some of our longings until somebody else calls it out of us, invites us, tells us that they think we can do it, and we say, yes, I'd love to. When someone else sees us as capable, they breathe life into us, and our dreams can catch fire. And this is something that we believers can do for each other. I believe it applies to all areas of our lives, physical, material, spiritual, professional. We need people to tell us what they see in us, and we need to do that about for each other, and I think that's why we're doing this whole series on my next steps, because Rob and the rest of us believe, Outlookers, that there is more in you than you realize, that there is more in us as a church than we realize together, and that God has hidden treasure in us individually and corporately that he wants to draw out. He wants us to be challenged. He wants us to keep going. And then we will discover what all he's hidden in us. So if you wonder or sometimes doubt yourself, don't do that. Don't listen to discouraging people who tell you you're not up to it, you're too old, you're unfit, it's a crazy idea. If they tell you that going on an adventure with Jesus is foolish and fanatical and not worth it, don't listen to them. Ignore them. Listen to people who know that the crazy adventure is worth it and the crazy fun of following Jesus. Not that it's not hard, but that it's worth it. Beth Moore said that when you're head over heels in love, you make a fool of yourself sometimes. Paul put it this way, if it seems like we're crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And we need to do some crazy things every once in a while that bring glory to God. And that's why we did this climb, and we talked about that all the way going up. My Kilimanjaro adventure showed me how the life of faith, the life of following Jesus, is a lot like climbing a mountain. It's hard, hazardous, sometimes it's tedious, uncertain, often, but exhilarating. It shapes you into someone you had no idea you could be. And today I want to share that experience and some of the takeaways, some of the things I learned about spiritual life as well with you. The first takeaway is train. Okay, you can't get away without it. Now, an audacious goal, like climbing a mountain, is a great motivator. Fear is a great motivator. I resist both. I do not like either of them. But this climb really taught me the value of a goal and the motivator that fear can be to help you reach it. I typically prefer to just drift through life. It's better to dream idly than to do anything, right? I can't sprain my ankle when I'm sitting in a recliner. So as soon as I committed to the climb and paid the trip deposit, put the money down, I knew I had work to do. I didn't realize just how much when I said yes, that I would do to prepare. And it was all-encompassing. I prepared mentally, physically. I ran bleachers. I hiked up the little sledding hills in Lawrence Park, and I put potatoes and lentils in my backpack and ran bleachers and became pretty adept on the stair climber. People kept seeing me at the gym saying, "What are you preparing for? Because you're wearing a backpack. It looks heavy." I tried to drop a little bit of weight from my body as I put weight, you know, my ability to carry weight, because I thought, I am not carrying any more up that hill than I have to, right? The lighter, the better. I posted about the project and started raising funds and asking people to help contribute so that we could build these classrooms in Kenya. I got trekking poles, recommend them, and a balaclava, which some people called their baklava. I didn't even know what one was before I bought it. But it's that thing that goes over your face. It makes you look like you're going to rob a bank. But it does keep you cold. When you get up on the top, there's a lot of wind. It's icy. And you can really, really chap your face. So I couldn't breathe through it, so I didn't use it. But I had one. I hired a trainer to push me mentally beyond the point that I thought I could go, because I knew I would not make myself work as hard as somebody else would, and that there would be times when I was climbing that I would have to do more than I thought I could do. So I thought, well, that'd be a good thing. I hiked in the dark and the snow, and I even got dressed in my 7 or 10 layers of clothes in the dark so that I would be sure that the night before we took off for the final push to the summit, I could get myself dressed. As it turned out, I just dressed before I went to bed, and that was good because it was cold. The last few weeks before actually leaving for Africa, I started to become kind of paranoid about every little step I took because it was cold, we had some ice, and so I was like, I want to be careful going down the steps in my front yard, because that would be pretty bad if I like broke my leg in my front yard before getting to go to Kilimanjaro. So I didn't want to be slowed down, and I didn't want to slow my team down, so I was really cautious. Now, I had never trained to climb Kilimanjaro if I hadn't first committed to it, if I hadn't told my cousin yes, if I hadn't made a trip deposit, if I hadn't put the money down, and if I hadn't felt a little afraid, honestly. In the same way, it's unlikely that we will follow Jesus wholeheartedly if we never commit fully to him. Once we do commit, his word starts to make sense to us, and his Holy Spirit comes alongside us to train us and to explain his word to us. Paul said to the Corinthians that all good athletes train. They train hard. They do it for a gold medal that tarnishes and fades. You're after one that's gold eternally. I don't know about you, but I'm running hard for the finish line. I'm giving it everything I've got. No sloppy living for me. I'm staying alert and in top condition. I'm not going to get caught napping, telling everyone else all about it, and then missing out myself. And that's how he looked at the life of following Jesus, because it's not for couch potatoes. While he certainly helps us, he will not carry us like babies to heaven. He's making us strong and mature, able to help other people. We have to discipline ourselves to seek training and to make the effort to grow and mature, to put ourselves in places we can do that, to learn from someone who is where we want to go, to quit making excuses. Read your Bible and do what it says. Forgive your sister. Somebody out here must need to forgive their sister, because I had to say it exactly like that. Join a group of other Christians who can feed into your life. Venture into the growth zone like Rob talked about last week. Find a place to serve that uses your gifts and interests. All these things that Rob has been preaching about for weeks. Step up, commit, and don't put it off any longer. Get started. Okay, so that's step number one, or takeaway number one, train. Takeaway number two sounds almost like the opposite, like I'm pulling back on that a little. Step number two is slow down, or Swahili, pole pole. If there's one secret to reaching the summit, it's pole pole, for slow down. And it's the mantra that Kili climbers use. Guides say it all the time. A lot of us climbers are highly motivated people who train hard, and they're chomping at the bit to show off to each other and charge up Kilimanjaro. We compared our training regimens with each other, and it's like, oh, yeah, you did that. Well, I did this. And we wanted to show each other kind of what we were made of. After several days sitting in Nairobi and seeing the kids and doing some nice things there at Hope Partnership, and then a whole day driving from Nairobi to Moshi, Tanzania, we were kind of anxious and ready and chomping at the bit to get on that mountain. We said to each other, like, give me a mountain. Let's get going. Now, the problem with that is that I'd been warned that the guides make you go very slow and that their pace would seem really frustratingly slow, especially after the months of training when you felt like you could really take off. And it was slow. Let me just show you. Seriously, they started off like this. And on the last night when we're going about like that, even more so. Sometimes you felt like you had to lift your foot up and you had to wait till the person before you moved their feet and you could go following them. But as crazy as it looks, there was a real solid and important purpose in it. A slow pace going uphill allows the body to adjust to the effects of high altitude more effectively. And those who go up slow are less likely to come down too soon, and they will still be able to summit. So I'd rather go slow and summit than go fast and then have to drop back. I was eager to start climbing, but I was enough afraid of getting altitude illness that I just wasn't sure I'd make it to the top. So I was ready to do everything they told me, and while it was frustrating to go slow, it was really necessary. Very first day of climbing, we started about noon, and we went from 6,000 feet at the park gate up to 9,000 feet. We started off slow, but it was a definite and pleasant little climb. And about an hour and a half into it, we took a break for lunch, kind of to snack up. And we stopped at this little picnic bench that was there for climbers. I think a lot of people go up just to this point for one, you know, day hike for themselves and their family. But we were having lunch there, so we sat down. And pretty soon this young guy comes up behind us who's from our team. And he's a guy from New Hampshire. He's trained on mountains before. And he takes his pack off and clomps it down on the bench and goes, I didn't think it would be so uphill. Said, hey, buddy, that's why they call it Mount Kilimanjaro, right? You're just like, it's been a few months. You might have read up. But I think he just had a very dry sense of humor. But we can find ourselves saying the same thing about life, right? Like, it's harder than I expected. Why? What's going on here? Why is life so tough? But why do we think it should be easy? Sometimes it's because we think more highly of ourselves than we really should. Pride tells us that we can rush to the top and to the summit of life on our own, that we can carry all the gear, take all the responsibility, and receive all the credit when we arrive. But humility reminds us it's not a race and not to rush. And don't show off. The favorite saying of our team, besides pole pole, was reminded us of another benefit of going slow. And it was this: if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go with others. Doing life alone won't get us far, spiritually or otherwise. The other climbers encouraged me, shared their snacks with me, showed me how to use my camelback right here. One guy took the time to pray for my daughter because he remembered I'd told him several days before that she was having a job interview this day. And he said, let's just stop and pray for her. And that meant a world to me. When fellow climbers struggled or really had to slow down because they were having a hard time, some of the faster hikers slowed down and went along with them to help them make it and encourage them so they wouldn't be alone. Now, God sets the pace for our lives, and he places others in it to accomplish his purposes for us. We think quick, self-made success is best, that getting there fast is the point, and it impresses God, that when we check off the boxes of our life goals without a hitch or a hiccup, that's a sign of God's favor, right? God is giving us two thumbs up. But the maturity God is growing in us is not about what we tend to call success or accomplishment. Interruptions to our life plan are not the enemy, they're God's tools. He doesn't choose the shortest route, but the one best designed to make us like Jesus. We tend to evaluate our experiences and circumstances as either good or bad, as helpful to our goals or as hindrances keeping us from them, right? But the better way to look at them, I think, is to ask, how can this make me more like Jesus? How is God shaping me through this experience? What can I learn? Maybe you've had a setback. We all do. Maybe your expectations haven't been met. Maybe your life is not going steadily uphill and to the right, the express route to the summit. Maybe God is slowing you down in order to form Christ in you. Whether or not you brought about your circumstances on yourself by mistakes or bad choices, or they just happened, it was somebody else's, God intends and will use them for your good if you let him. So slow down, go pole pole, and let him use them. Slow growth is lasting growth. Now, another key to making it to the top and to keeping our energy up on this climb spiritually and physically is to stay hydrated, to drink lots of water. Our bodies use and lose water more quickly at high altitudes, and it's worse when you're doing strenuous climbing, when you're just constantly on the go. So getting enough fluids frequently was really important to keep our energy up and to prevent headaches and tiredness and stomach aches. About an hour before we reach the first edge of the crater, so we climb up and there's the lower edge of the crater and then we go around to the summit, we were given sweetened ginger tea, and I promise you I have never had anything that tasted so good. It was just so timely to have it right then because that ginger kind of heats up your body, right? It also settles your stomach. So we stopped to have that. And we didn't stop too long because the guide said, you know, most people were like, oh, let us have a rest. And the guide said, no, you can't stay too long sitting because you'll lose your heat and you'll also lose momentum. It's really hard to get back going if you rest too much at a time like that. We'd get cold and it would just take too much energy to get going. So I use my friend's Camelback right here. I'd never used one before. Still works great. I needed that. And I used it all the time. Probably like every 10, 15 minutes, I would pull on this thing. And I think before I got down, I drained the whole thing. It takes 3 liters. So I really kept hydrated frequently, and it made all the difference, right? I had to blow back because if you don't get the water out of the line, it will freeze, and then you can't get your water, especially on the top at high elevation. And that would be really a dangerous thing to happen. So this worked really well for me. I also had Clif Bars and Skittles and some other like candies, but they got so hard when it got cold that I really couldn't use them. I couldn't eat them. And so I really was glad I had water to kind of keep me going. My energy stayed up pretty good with that. But some of the hikers on our team got so tired. One guy told me that he just wanted to, same guy with a big backpack, actually. He said all he wanted to do was lay down at the side of the trail and just go to sleep. But you can't do that. So it's a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to stop when you're going up there. Now, climbing after Jesus requires that we stay spiritually hydrated. Exhaustion and discouragement can creep up on us regularly, and they tempt us to quit, right? We need each other to stay hydrated, and we need to keep regular intake of God's word, because we can't go on thin air. We can't go on nothing. We can't keep growing without any input. We need to drink from the deep well of Scripture. We need refreshment from time with other believers so that we can fight temptation and do the work Jesus calls us to do. Jesus promised, in fact, to help keep us hydrated. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now, I want that overflowing life, don't you? Doesn't it sound great? But so often we feel dry and tired. When we come to Jesus and by faith make him our leader, immersing ourselves in his life, in the waters of baptism, and remembering that and drawing on that. He gives us His Holy Spirit to live in us and to walk alongside us so that we can overflow to refresh others. I can't tell you how many times this has happened, but recently a couple of Outlookers have come up to me and just said something like, "I can't believe I'm living this life." Or, "When I think about what I was and how many years I struggled, I can't believe the peace and hope and joy I now have." They are amazed and grateful at what God has done and what He is doing and accomplishing through them and how they're able to give to others. They before were just able to take for themselves and to need from others. They've been climbing hard after Jesus, and it hasn't always been easy. But they're refreshed and energized, overflowing to help other climbers. They don't say they've reached the summit, but they are loving the climb and finding it so, so worthwhile. The last takeaway I'm going to share with you this morning is you have to trust your guide, right? We had guides. Guides were required by the Tanzanian government. We had both porters who, I did not carry this, just so you know. A porter carried that for me the whole way. But we did have to carry day packs. Our guide's job was to watch us and to make sure everybody was doing okay. And both are required by the government. It's employment, but it's also wise because it's a dangerous climb. People die on Kilimanjaro. I was nervous, particularly about the altitude, as I have mentioned many times, because I live in Lawrence, Indiana at 873 feet altitude. Kilimanjaro is somewhat higher than that, about 18,461 feet higher. So I didn't know how I would handle it. Some people get so ill at high elevations, they get nausea, they have headaches, their lungs, they have swelling in their lungs or maybe even in their brain. And I promised my family that if I got sick, I would stop. But I wasn't sure how I would know if I was getting sick. You know, you're going to get a little bit of a headache. How serious is this? So that really made me nervous, and it worried me a little bit. We humans like to deal with anxiety by exerting control, right? We think that we can control things by all our preparation and planning everything out. But I was reminded pretty early in the trip down to Tanzania that I am in control of very little and also cannot trust myself to do things right anyway. So just before we went through passport control from crossing from Kenya into Tanzania, I went through and I kind of pulled out my passport, my yellow card, my health card, just to make sure I had everything ready because we were getting ready to go through there. And I was astonished to find that though I had checked it months before, my yellow fever shot, which is required by the Tanzanian government, was many years out of date. It was supposed to be within the last 10 years. I had had it in 2001. And so I started to panic because I thought, if they catch me on this, if they don't let me in, like, it could hold up my team. I won't even get into the country. I won't get on the slopes. I won't even be able to start climbing. I seriously considered, full disclosure, changing 2001 into 2007. Just a very small edit. Who would know? But I just thought, no, I'm not going to do that because if they figure it out, then I'll be in more trouble. They'll probably throw me in prison. And so, you know, falsifying a record or something. So I just started panicking and praying and said, no, we'll just go through and we'll just do the best we can. I told one person, one of the other climbers. So I start through the lines and the whole time I'm feeling like Brother Andrew. I mean, it's ridiculous. I do not have Bibles with me or anything like that. And I just pray, Lord, help me get through. Help me get through. I trust you to get me through. I'm not going to worry about this. So first line goes okay real fast. Second line, good. Third line where you have to pay, I figure this is the moment of truth, right? And the young woman that I had told about my card came up to me. She said, so you made it, right? I was like, what do you mean? She said, that first line you went through was the health check. You're good. So I was like, okay, Lord, very funny. I get it. I am not in control, nor am I trustworthy to check my own health card. But that night, as we got to the hotel, and it was the night before the climb, and that's when we got to meet our guides. And still we were all very anxious about different things, especially the elevation. But after I met the guides, I realized, you know what, they know what they're doing. These guys run uphill with 50-pound packs on their heads. They stop and smoke cigarettes. They come up and down and like run circles around us. they know what they're doing. They are professionals. They know what altitude sickness looks like. They know what to watch out for. So once I met them, I thought, I'm good. They're going to watch me. I don't need to know what altitude sickness looks like. They know what it looks like, and they're going to have their eyes on me because it's bad for the company if you lose climbers. So I always figure that's going to be okay, right? So I didn't have to worry about myself, and it really freed me to enjoy the climb, which I absolutely, absolutely enjoyed. Following Jesus takes trust as well. But we learn to trust him by following him, and sometimes in hard places and hard climbs, by trying out what he's told us to do. After I made it through the border, I saw this bus coming at us, and it had a little saying on the top, which I knew often in Africa, they'll put Bible verses on the top of buses and statements of faith and stuff. And this one said, Zab, Z-A-B, 131. I knew enough Swahili and stuff that I thought, huh, Zab. That must be short for Zaburi, which is what they call the Book of Psalms. And when it said 131, I thought, Psalm 131. I said, I'm going to look that up later because I think that might be one of those psalms that is a song of ascent. So I decided to look it up. And this is what I found when I did. What Psalm 131 says, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Psalm 131 is one of the Psalms of Ascent, or also called the Songs of Steps, that devout pilgrims sang or recited as they were making the climb up to the temple for one of the festivals, up to the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of the highest inhabited places in Israel, and so to go to the temple meant you were hiking, you were climbing. Psalm 131 expresses the trust of a weaned child. That I wondered, why does Psalm 131, in the midst of all this climbing up to worship, why is it talking about this? Why this image of a weaned child? Eugene Peterson was helpful, and he explains it this way. Christian faith is not neurotic dependence, but childlike trust. We do not have a God who forever indulges our whims, but a God whom we trust with our destinies. Just as the child gradually breaks off the habit of regarding his mother only as a means of satisfying his own desires and learns to love her for her own sake, so the worshiper, after a struggle, has reached an attitude of mind in which he desires God for himself and not as a means of fulfillment of his own wishes. Many of us struggled with worrying about things we couldn't control, like our response to altitude or the weather at the top. We hiked in rain and in a hailstorm. But Psalm 131 became our meditation because we believe that God was using the experience to make us more like Jesus and to bring God glory, whether or not we got to the top. Because that is the goal. That is God's purpose for us, becoming like Christ. And remembering this gives us hope in God, whatever our circumstances, however hard the climb. Now, I have to tell you, I am so glad I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. And even though I said when I got to the top, I will never do this again. If you asked me now and you said, hey, I'll pay for you to do again, I would do it in a heartbeat. I would just do it immediately because I have been thinking about it ever since. But even more important than making another climb like that, I am going to trust God wherever he leads. And that's what I hope we all as a church will do. Just finally, as I'm closing up, I want to share my understanding of what the summit is for Christians, right? The mountaintop that believers in Jesus are climbing towards. Because I think there's some confusion on this. Some think that heaven is our goal and that it's about getting into heaven or getting eternal life. And certainly, we all long for that time. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is that? What is eternal life? The best, most biblical answer I know is found in the prayer Jesus prayed just before he was crucified. And John records it in his gospel. In talking to the Father, Jesus prayed to him about the mission, the reason he had come to earth. And he defined eternal life like this. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ is eternal life. And we can do that now. That is what we're engaged in now. The same Apostle John who wrote the gospel wrote of the confidence we can have, the sureness we can have of reaching this summit. In 1 John 3:2, he said, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We don't know how God will choose to work in us or the route he'll take for our lives, but we know what awaits us at the summit. At the summit of our long climb, we will be like Jesus. Our mountaintop is maturity in Christ. Our guide will get us there one step at a time. The image of a child with its mother pictured in Psalm 131 seems kind of strange when you think about climbing a mountain. It seems counterintuitive. Babies don't climb mountains. But it was sung by pilgrims who were climbing towards God, towards worshiping him in the temple. And it is perfect for reminding us that we need to stick close to our Lord. We need to love him for himself. And we need to trust him to lead us to the mountaintop of maturity at his pace by the best route that he has chosen for us. So I want to close by asking you all to stand with me and to declare our trust in God, our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, together by reading this psalm as our closing prayer. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore.